Well, I guess we are still, you know, sometimes I seem to get stuck in a place, I guess. So we're stuck until we get through. Still on the things the early church, the things that they were focused on. And here we are, we're talking about evangelism again. And a simple topic, but possibly the most foundational issue that we ever will deal with. You can look on your outline there on the back of your bulletin, and it's good to, as you follow along, you can review back and remind yourself what it means to be devoted to. Just how strong of a term that is, to be devoted. And the things that they were devoted to. And these are all things that we will keep before us. That we will, even when we pass through and we're done with this series, we'll continue to check ourselves to see if we are devoted to these things that the early church was devoted to. If they're at the core to everything we do. So, last week, we were, I think, on our, yeah, this is our part six for evangelism. And, you know, consider if the disciples, that his core group of the 12 guys, but also the others that followed him, but particularly those 12 that followed him, you know, you can read through and see specifically where he called them. He called them to come and follow him. Now, I have to throw in there that as he said, follow me, he also told them something else. Come and follow me. And he also said, and I'll make you fishers of men. That you will be my messengers. And he went on to develop relationships with them. Personal, you know, viable, intimate relationships with them. And he taught them. That was a great part of his ministry to them, was to teach them. So he went through that whole process that, he called them, kind of told them which direction they were going to be going in. He built solid friendships with them. He taught them, and then he gave them a command. Now, the command was not just to go and see people saved, to see people brought into a relationship with him and then leave them there. Obviously, he said, go and make disciples. But he did say to go and share the good news. And this occurred to me on Friday. I'm sure I must have thought of this at some time before. But, you know, there's two kinds of sins. You know, there are the sins that you commit. Things that you do that are sinful. But then there are the things that you're told to do and you don't do. Sins of omission. So you have sins of omission and you have sins of commission. Things that you do. So, if we are told to do something, specifically told to do something, and there's no denying this particular one of being told. We are told to be bearers of the good news, ambassadors, messengers, and let's look briefly at Paul's attitude that, you see, Paul, you know, it's funny, when we see someone come to know the Lord, we baby them, and we want to put them over here and baby them and nurture, and that's good. That new Christians, new believers need to be nurtured. But we dare not ask anything of them. But you know, when Jesus called people, he said, I'm calling you to come and follow me. I'm calling you to forsake all and follow me. He didn't lighten the blow. He said, you forsake everything and follow me. And then he said, this is what you're going to do. He told that to the disciples. He told that to Paul. You're going to be my special messenger. And I really don't think that when we come to God now that it's really any different. That we have a direction. That we are going somewhere. So let's just take a brief look here at Paul's attitude considering this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23. Though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Now, some of that you may or may not understand. It gets a little complex there, but we're not going to go into great detail with that verse, except to say that Paul's attitude, you can get a flavor. Don't try to understand all the details of it. We're not going to dig into that verse. But get a flavor of what Paul is saying, his heart, the thrust of what he's saying. I will make any sacrifice of myself, my needs, my desires, my life. I'll change my very lifestyle. I'll change everything about my life that I may save some, even one. That's Paul's attitude. That's his commission from God. And as we go through this, you can think, your commission is no different. You have the same commission to be an ambassador, to be a messenger, a representative. And last week we talked about the Korean church. And there's something especially powerful when a whole group of believers take on this attitude of forsaking all for Christ and being His representatives. And so we looked briefly at some of the things that they were doing. How did that match up with what the early church were doing? Because they've had a revival going on, remember, for close to 100 years. So, and we discovered that the things they were doing were, and I didn't get that out of some book of comparing the two. I just got that out of historical documents looking what were they doing during this period of time in the church in Korea. And I said, lo and behold, it matched up to what the early church was doing. They were focused on the Word. They were very careful with their doctrine. They met in small groups. They taught the Word. They built relationships. They confessed their sins. Repentance has continually been a huge part of this movement of God in Korea. That means that people didn't just have some experience or didn't just kind of flow into the church, or they didn't just have head knowledge. They said, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. And they repented of their sin and they followed Christ. It was obvious. It was out in the open. They confessed their sin and they followed Christ. And then they had a zeal for evangelism. This has a bad name in our culture. To say that, a zeal for evangelism. You know, we picture Jehovah's Witness coming bugging us at dinner time or something. That's not a zeal. That is a certain kind of zeal, but it's not a zeal to see man reconciled to God. You think of a doctor that you may have heard some story of a doctor in Africa or somewhere that would go and risk his life and wade into disease and filth to risk his life to save others. At no thought of his own life. And he goes in and he makes sacrifices. He goes from one to the other. And it's like, he doesn't let the one that he loses discourage him from keeping on going. It's not about just the results. It's his responsibility to do this. And so we admire that. And the world admires that. But here you have Paul wading in to the filth of sin and offering people healing that's not just for this life, but that is for eternity. And of course, he gets harassed for it. Just like we'll get harassed if we do that too. But which is more honorable? I'm saying that being the doctor is very honorable. And doing that kind of work to save people and to heal others, that's an honorable thing. But not nearly so honorable as to offer people something that will heal them for eternity. So what kind of church is it? Oh, the other thing the Korean church did? They prayed. They prayed. And they prayed and they prayed. And they continue to this day to pray. They meet every day and pray. They pray. And God moves in response to their prayer. So what kind of church is it that fulfills the Great Commission? We just listed the kind of church that does, but there's something at the heart of it. We won't go to these verses. We looked at them last week. But those parts, the people that are a part of the church, no longer live for themselves, they live for Christ. Simple. That's their attitude. So, the call is there. I hope you'll agree with me. The call is there. Let's look at a couple of verses from the Old Testament. What this does, you know, this is before the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you know, is when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples and send the news of my death, that I paid for their sin. I'm their substitute and I rose from the grave. And they too can have a new life by the same power that raised me from the grave. They can have that power in their life. They can have a new life. They can be born again into God's family. They can become alive from death. Sin, you go out with that message. Well, even before that, you get a taste of what's at the very heart of God. Even before the gospel. Even before that gospel, the gospel of Jesus. Still, there's something in God that started way back at the Garden of Eden to reconcile man to God and to get the message out. So let's look even before the Great Commission. Isaiah 6:8. This is the prophet Isaiah, and God is sending him out to his people. Actually, Isaiah overhears something. And he responds. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. And Ezekiel 22:30. You see, we're getting a little glimpse into the heart of God and how God thinks. Could not God Himself go with this message to every single person? Couldn't He set up a Cosmos loudspeaker? Couldn't He put it into the minds of each person? Couldn't He send an angel, Gabriel, to proclaim the message perfectly? He did not. This is what He chose, even from the days before a full understanding of the gospel. This is how, you know, there's something you get at play. This is how God is. This is how God thinks. God has a personality. He is and thinks a certain way. This is how God thinks. This is one of the ways that God is. It carries through all the way with to the New Testament. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. See, the land includes the people here. Stand before me on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. God is saying, I'm going to punish these people for their sin. Oh, if someone would go warn them. If someone would only go warn them, they will not be destroyed. But I'm going to destroy them if nobody will go. If nobody will go, they will be destroyed. I'm God. This is the way I am. Don't question it. I added that in there. Who will go? God's world view. We get a little flavor of God's world view. For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only Son, that none would perish. So God loves, just like we talked about Zacchaeus this morning, the unlovable. How does He do it? I don't know. He does. He loves the unlovable. Like us. Like we all have been. And He makes a way back to Himself. And He announces that through us. So, we need to take on God's world view. He is the who has a clearer view of the world and how things ought to be and what ought to be and how it ought to be run and how it ought to go. And He gives us some information of His worldview. And basically, without going into all the verses to back it up, our worldview and God's worldview includes three loves. Three loves. First, a love for God. A passionate, all-consuming love for God Himself, our Creator, the One who did everything. Our love for God, that we can know Him. Second is our love for the body. Our love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we share the same spirit, we share the same purpose, unity of the body, even if there are disagreements, even if there's doctrinal disagreements, we don't have to be in perfect sync doctrinally to love our brothers or to believe that they have salvation. There are going to be differences. There are some basic, really foundational things that need to be the same.
or they're not brothers.
So we love and we have unity. You know, we can have unity. People complain all the time about denominational lines and all that. It's no big deal. So we gather together with people of similar like-mindedness. That's okay. That's okay. Unity is not everybody thinking exactly alike. That's not unity. I bet we could find some things in here today we disagree on doctrinally. So it's not thinking just alike. That would take away all creativity and everything. So it's loving one another, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And third, it's having a love for the world. A passionate love and desire for the lost to see them come to know God. The way this love is seen, this love should dominate our lives. Those three loves should dominate our lives, motivate us. The way this love is seen, don't call it love if there's not a willingness to sacrifice. So please don't call it love if there's not a willing. Don't call just an emotional feeling love. That's good. That goes with love. But if there's not a willingness to sacrifice, you remember we talked about our example of your rights are violated. And are you willing to still love and still reach out even though your rights are violated? But it's more than that. It is a willingness to sacrifice, to lose your time, your energy. Here's a quote from Andrew Murray. "Lord, let love from heaven flow down into my heart. I'm giving up my life to pray and live as one who has given himself up for the everlasting love to dwell in and fill him." The only way we can do what God has called us to do is if we have His love in us. That means that we must be surrendering our will to Him, abiding in Him, and then we can love others. We will have an unnatural love, a love that we would never have on our own. And maybe you've experienced this, but it's real. You can have a real, honest-to-goodness love and concern for another person that you would never have had without God's love in you. So, we came to our example last week of the Sheep Island. Remember? There was one bridge off the island. There was a fire on the island. And there were a few tenders of the sheep that were there. Those responsible. And remember, instead of just running to the other end of the island and warning the sheep and getting them down to the bridge and getting them off the island to safety, they begin to discuss and to argue as to if maybe possibly there would be another way off the island. That possibly the water would be shallow enough, the river is separating, or maybe they could jump instead of going and doing the work. So, those ones on the other end of the island, they begin to say, are they really lost? Is there really only one way? And what are they counting on? Are they counting on just another bridge to possibly be there, but we haven't been told about it? See, we've been told, we have to go on the information we have. We have been told very clearly and plainly, there is one way to God. One way to God. Through the cross. Through Jesus. That's the only access to God. So, how do we know if they have found this way? How do we know they have been won? Are they really found? How do we know they've been found? And that's our basic topic we want to cover this morning. How do we know? You know, my life before I became a Christian at a young age, but my life before coming to know God, you know, I was not crystal clear on whether I knew God or not. That was not something I remember being something distinctly clear to me. Now, my life was God-influenced. I could talk about how God had been involved in my life to some degree, had influenced me, and I knew that. But yet, I had not yet had the load of sin and guilt lifted from me. I did not yet personally know of the love of God. So I knew about God. I knew that God had influenced me. I knew that God had directed me. And I still didn't have, for most of the time, this clear awareness that I did not know God. But yet I was lost. I was lost.
Without God.
Separated from Him. And every single person on the earth, in some variation of what I just described, is in that same situation. They are in that very same situation. Without coming to God in the way that we'll describe, even this morning. Without that, they are lost. And so, do we believe what the Bible says about this? It's an important question. Do we believe that? They need living examples of living out the three loves. The three loves we talked about. Love for God, love for the body, and love for the world. You cannot do what God has called us to do without those three loves. So they need living examples of those three loves in us. They need life stories. Life, you know, I kind of decided to quit calling it testimony because that's easily misunderstood, especially in our culture that we have here. So, I'm changing here. I'm going to call it life stories. What's your life story? You know, that's it. What's your life story? I'm going to read you, and I guess what it's pointing to is what's your life story that leads up to the change of your life? To go from being separated to God to being together with God. To go from death to life. What's your story? Let's take a look at Paul's story. Paul told his life story right here in Acts. In fact, he told it a few times. Let's go to Acts 26. You see, people, the world, they need to hear some life stories. They also need instruction to know the way. It doesn't just blow in upon them, this mystical understanding. They need instruction, teaching, to know the way to God. Now, it seems that to give that instruction, or even to give that life story, it always costs something. Think about it just a minute. It always costs something to tell your life story, or to give instruction that's needed for someone to come to God. It may be a loss of health. It may be a loss of time or finances. Or it may mean rejection. For many to share their life story, to share instruction, it costs them their very life. Paul, of course, is an example of taking those risks. But we are asked to take the risk. Risk of rejection, risk of losing some of our protected time, resources. And here, as Paul shares his story, it's risky. You look at the risk involved as he's sharing his story. Acts 26, 1 through 4, and then 19 through 29. We won't take time to read the whole thing. It's pretty lengthy. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. It could say, began his life story. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived this affair." You see, he's starting his life story. It started when he was a child. He's going through. He's going to tell his story of how he came to know God. It's not some Old Testament scripture. It's just personal. Just his life story. He's going to tell them. And then down to verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa," Paul's still talking here, "I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim the light to his own people, to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "Are you out of your mind, Paul?" he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him, and I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today would become what I am except for these chains. So you can see, Paul first shares his story. You can see him getting revved up. King Agrippa's putting the pressure on him, telling him to be quiet. He's just getting revved up. He's got an audience, and he's going to get to the point. What's the point? Repent. He told his story. It was personal. He took a risk. It's always a risk to open yourself up. No matter what the situation is, it's always a risk to open yourself up, because when you open yourself up, you suffer that thing we all hate, rejection. We may get rejected if we open ourselves. So Paul is risking rejection here of his own people. See, his own people. Paul's a Jew. A Jew is a Jew is a Jew. He is Jewish. Head to toe. Full-blooded. Everything's wrapped up in that. And he's risking suffering the rejection of his own people and his own family. But he doesn't faint. He keeps on going. And he gets to where he gives actually instruction when they're asking him to defend himself so he won't be punished. He goes straight to the instruction of how to know God. Now, this is no formula. I'm not trying to give you a formula. Okay, you share your story, then you give instruction, and then what? But that's, in this case, that's just what happened. His story led to instruction at the risk of rejection and even death. His goal was to see King Agrippa, the king, and anybody else that happened to be listening, to be reconciled to God. You see, our goal is not to see someone join our group. That's not our goal. Our goal is to see people reconciled to God. If our goal is to see people join our specific little group, then we'll water down the truth so they will accept us. And sometimes the truth is wrongly concealed so we can get a conversion. But if we do not give the full truth, then we may not have a full conversion. If we manipulate the truth so as to gain success, we may not actually get success because we may not get a full conversion. You know, I've talked to some people, and I'm thinking of one example in my mind right now of someone that I talked to that had supposedly become a Christian, had come to know God. And I began to talk to them about that and ask them questions about that, that they had accepted Jesus into their heart. And I said, well, tell me about that. I said, well, why would you need Jesus? Well, what do you mean? No, I want Jesus in my life. Well, why would you need him? I could not get them to acknowledge they were a sinner. And I said, well, did anybody tell you you were a sinner? No. But they, in church, had accepted Jesus as their Savior, considered themselves now a Christian, had joined into the church, and was participating in everything, never even knew they were a sinner, never come under conviction of the Holy Spirit. The church is doing them no favor. Now, we accept everyone right where they are. There is nothing wrong with that. That is the way we are to be. But we do not hide the truth. We do not conceal the truth or hold it back because it's painful. We need the full truth to have a full conversion. We do not manipulate the truth. The gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. That's how the Holy Spirit works. We may tell our story. Yeah, that gets personal. That's more emotional. But we need the truth to get out there because the Holy Spirit works through the truth and convicts of sin. This does not mean we are emotionless. Is that a word? My spell check said it's not. I have a lot of those, you know. I just get rid of that little line. We have emotion. We have emotion because we are passionate about sharing the truth? How can we say we love someone and we're concerned about where they spend eternity? We care about even their life on this earth, that they could have peace with God and not carry around the load of guilt and sin and not have emotion or passion towards them. And how can they, if they hear this truth and they see that they are sinners and they repent, how can you repent of sin and be truly sorry and have no emotion? So I'm not talking about emotionless sharing of the gospel and emotionless receiving of this truth just in our mind. It involves the whole person, for sure. A recognition of their dire circumstances. Now that will bring some, I don't see how it could not bring you to pain. If you recognize your dire circumstances, you're in the path of the wrath of God. Those are dire circumstances. And you have this load of guilt and sin that's separating you from God. You're carrying this around. Those are dire circumstances, which will bring some pain. So I have a message for you. Do not interfere with it. Do not interfere with their pain. Do not try to lessen their pain by telling them they're okay. You're okay and I'm okay. We're all okay. No, you're not okay. Let them experience the pain. Do not interfere with it, for regeneration, to be made new. That's what regeneration, that's what's to be made new. The first sign of regeneration is conviction of sin. Don't forget it. The first sign of regeneration is conviction of sin. Did you just slip into being a Christian? I don't think so. Your first sign is conviction of sin. I can remember being under conviction of sin at 8 years old. But what could you have done at 8 years old? Well, I did some things. I was separated from God. I was aware. And I remember it. I remember that as a child. How can one come to God apart from this? How can one come to God apart from the conviction of sin? And of course, we need to tell them of the joy on the other side of the cross, and the freedom from the burden of sin, and fellowship with the Son, and the fruit of the Spirit. We need to tell the good news on the other side of the cross of love and joy and peace. Those things. Now, be careful not to paint a picture of this. It's easy over there. We all know there's a struggle. We all know we still have that old nature, that tendency to be selfish and but as long as we are trusting God, we have peace. We have joy. So that is available as a believer, and people need to know. And they may need a little knowledge of how to live the life. You know, I don't know how many times I've talked to somebody and said, well, yeah, I would love to do that, but I can't live like that. I can't live like you live. I know I can't. Well, then they need a little education. A little explanation. That I can't live like that either. The only way I'm living like that is when I'm trusting God. No matter how much knowledge I gain, if I go to trust in myself, I'll start having a bad attitude, pride, whatever it is. But the only way I can live like that is when I'm humble, when I'm submitted, when I'm trusting God. And so, you can give them hope. Yes, you can live like that. Do you think you can't live like that? Good. You need to be aware of that you can't. But there is hope. Jesus will do it through you when you are dead to self and alive to God. So it does include, we don't leave out the joy. We don't make things difficult on purpose. We don't make things any harder. We don't put up any roadblocks. But if you hear of someone having a certainty of justification, you know what justification is? To be declared just, to be declared righteous. When we put our faith in God, He says, all your sins have been paid for. Your sins are paid for. Now, you have righteousness. You had a paid your sin. Then I put something into your account. Righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. You have been declared righteous. That's justification. If you hear of one having a certainty of justification, apart from conviction and condemnation, then I give you the freedom till you want to wonder about it. I'm not saying you judge someone for their salvation. We're not responsible to judge anybody's eternal place. But if somebody tells me that they're a believer, they're a follower of Jesus, and they can't tell me about condemnation, they can't tell me about conviction of sin, then I say, let's double check that. Let's go to the Word and let's double check. Are you sure? Make sure. You're not sinning to wonder that. God does not change the gospel to fit current thinking. Because what I just said does not fall in line with current thinking, with a healthy self-image. That all truth is equal. That whatever is true for you is good enough. If you believe it to be true, then it's true. That is modern thinking. But the gospel does not change for modern thinking. Don't be confused. This is not guilt that is brought on through man-made religion. Man-made religion can make anybody feel guilty. That's not the guilt I'm talking about. Or even guilt through manipulation of emotion. You know, moms are great at that. No offense. They know how to make you feel guilty. They can manipulate the emotions and get you to do what they want you to do. You just say a few key words, pull a few strings, and oh, guilt. That's not the guilt I'm talking about. It's our real, honest-to-goodness, awareness of sin, guilt. Spurgeon says, C.H. Spurgeon says, how can God, this is a little old-time English here, but how can God quicken them by the gospel unless first they have been slain by the law? Quicken means to be made alive. How can they first have to be killed by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel? They have to be made aware they're dead. He goes on to say that if a person has no conviction of sin, they have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will use the gospel to do this. From John 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. I'm just giving you a little education here about conviction of sin. Some will find it very intense. Some will find it very unbearable. Now, some will find it less intense. Don't condemn those that find it less intense, as long as it's mourned over, confessed, and forsaken. Now, true, when I recognize what regeneration is, there's no single person on the face of the earth. We could get everybody together, everybody that knows God together in one big room. And we could bring one person in that doesn't know God, and we could say, we're going to regenerate this person. We're going to make them a new person inside. We could not do it. We could not do it. The Holy Spirit does that. Yet, we are partners with Him. We actually become partners and co-laborers, and so much to the extent that Paul says that I would save some. He says it, he personalizes it. You know, what the verses we read, I would do anything that I could save some. But he knows he's not the one doing the regeneration, but he is a partner with the Holy Spirit in it. The Holy Spirit does the regeneration. But that also, while it brings confidence, because I know I don't have to do that. I don't have to be responsible. Hey, if I share the truth of the gospel, if I'm given opportunity to share my story, to share instruction, if someone comes under conviction of sin, well, I know where it came from. It's not me. If they are coming because I have somehow wooed them or wowed them or with personality or pizzazz or great teaching, which I know those things I don't find that's not that likely, but if that happened to be the case, then we would know it because they wouldn't last. We would know it. And yeah, I did save them because they didn't last. But when God deals with somebody, He deals with them. He convicts of sin. What is that place that puts us? We share. We cry out to God. We cry out to Him. Oh, God, You're the only one that can do this. You have to communicate. You have to make them aware. Conviction of sin is more than just horror over consequences of sin. They're hard to distinguish sometimes. Now that may be the start. Somebody may find themselves a drug addict or in some bad situation because of sin. And that makes them horrified. And they want to get out of it. And they turn to God. And that's good. But it's not just wanting out of a life of addiction or whatever it might be. We must encourage all the way to regeneration, not just leaving a harmful lifestyle. We have to push through to see regeneration happen, not just get somebody to change their lifestyle. We push through to full regeneration. If we leave them halfway, we've done them no service. We look for a person to be done with self and their own merits and to follow Jesus. That's what we look for. And, you know, as I was studying, I just wrote in my notes, I wasn't really planning on reading this, but I'll give you a little insight into my notes here. Oh, Holy Spirit, let us see some real conviction, confession, and justification. Because we can't do it. We should not rest until we see clear evidence of simple, sincere, and decided faith in the Lord Jesus. There should be a change in a person that has been regenerated. As from that example that Carlton read this morning too. There should be a change. Now, there is a change of action, a change of language, of course, but also of the very spirit of a person, their temper, a hatred of evil, a willingness and a desire to obey the Lord. Do not pamper, this is from Spurgeon too, do not pamper the presumption of a person who knows the will of God and yet does not do it. If a person knows the will of God and you find year after year they refuse to do the will of God that they claim to know, do not pamper that person. In other words, don't go along with their assertion that they are a Christian. Because we don't know that they're a Christian. Unless there's evidence of being a Christian. We don't know it. Regeneration should bring change. And fruit, at least some of the time, at some point, there should be fruit. With this said, we bear with one another patiently. And we patiently teach non-believers and new believers. We understand that many things do not change overnight. We bear with the failings of the weaker brother. Especially that is relating to new believers. We don't just have new believers and they bring in bad habits or that kind of thing and they're just condemned, you know, because their whole life they don't look like a Christian immediately. Well, that's not what I'm saying. We have patience. We bear with one another. And we don't expect non-believers to live like believers. Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. He did. He didn't expect them to live like Christians. He didn't, oh my goodness, they're going to be a bad example. They're going to doubt. No. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors for the purpose of showing them the way. To instruct them at some point. You know, the church used to be more careful about filling the church with the presumed saved. As I said, this is not putting unrealistic expectations on new believers. It's not about expecting those that are not true believers to be acting like believers and putting some kind of expectations and then making them feel unloved or unwanted if they can't conform to what we consider Christianity. But the church still used to be careful about presuming, about adding to somebody's presumption about being saved if there really had not been regeneration. If we subtly change the gospel to make it easier and more acceptable and man-centered, then we lose something. Not only do we possibly lose pointing them in the right direction, but we lose the need for earnest, desperate, mighty intercession. Because what we're asking and what we're looking for is impossible. And you can feel helpless and hopeless that, oh my goodness, this is never going to change. This person's never going to change. How can they change? They've been living like this for years and years and years. It's impossible now for them to change. Well, if you come to that recognition, good. You should come to that recognition with every single person. Not just the ones that you've been sharing with for 10 or 15 years or whatever. Because it's impossible for any person. So it should drive us to our knees, desperately interceding for those, standing in the gap, for those that are in the path of the wrath of God. Because that's what we're called to do. We forget that only He can regenerate. And what is required to see them become a new creature in Christ Jesus, what is required is our faith. Our faith. Are we going to pray? Are we going to intercede? Are we going to believe God that He can actually regenerate a sinner, make a new creation out of the old, give a new life? He can do it. He can do it. And He calls us to stand in the gap, to be a part of it, by faith, to do it.